Good morning. Welcome to the final session in our series on the covenant family. Today we will do chapters 17 and 18 on family worship and the covenant family as leaven in society. So I hope you've enjoyed the series. It's far from a comprehensive treatment of the family and all the topics that come up with that. I'm sure you have many hard questions about the details. For those, I suggest you talk to the elders that have much more wisdom and experience than I do. Let's go ahead and wrap up today. We're going to talk about worship in the covenant family first. So you might recall we've talked some about the spiritual mandate, for example, and the importance of training our kids to live as spiritual people before God, to worship God, actively training them up and chiseling them. So this is a lot of the same ideas, but focused on its expression in family worship. Family worship is a very practical way to train our children spiritually and to worship God as a family unit before Him. I want to start out by pointing out the just the importance of worship, generally speaking, first, before we dive into family worship more in particular. So I wanted to read a quote from John Calvin. This is from a diet, not the Diet of Worms, a different diet is held at Spires. And using that opportunity, Calvin wrote a short treatise on the necessity of reforming the church. So it was to be presented to Emperor Charles V. And this is a quote that's relevant to us. He is arguing for the importance of the Protestant Reformation. And so what are the issues on the forefront of Calvin's mind as he defends the work of the Reformation? "If it be inquired, then, by what things chiefly the Christian religion has a standing existence among us and maintains its truth, it will be found that the following two not only occupy the principal place, but comprehend under them all the other parts and consequently the whole substance of Christianity. That is, first, a knowledge of the mode in which God is duly worshipped, and secondly, the source from which our salvation is obtained." So Calvin talked about two main topics. If you had to summarize what Christianity was all about and what their work was all about: first, worship. How do we worship God? And second, salvation. So that might rub a lot of people the wrong way. We naturally might think that salvation is the top priority. And salvation is very important and the topic of how we are saved. But the higher priority is worship. How do we worship God? That is the goal of our salvation, that we might worship God aright. Dr. Robert Godfrey puts it this way: "Salvation is a means to an end, with worship being the end itself." So worship is the goal of life. That's the highest thing that we can do as people, as human beings created in the image of God, is to worship God. And so that should characterize our lives as a whole, especially corporate worship, but also worship in our homes. So let's turn to Deuteronomy 10. We want to start out by asking this question: well, what really is worship when we think about the Bible? Let's define worship. Worship is used synonymously in the Bible with a lot of terms like fear, to fear God in a good way, to love Him, to serve God. We often associate the idea of serving with worship. The aspect of bowing down in the Bible is often correlated with worship. So let's read in Deuteronomy 10 here, starting at verse 12. As the Israelites prepare to go into the Promised Land, these are some of the instructions that God has for them. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heavens of heaven, heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set His heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you are sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name shall you swear. He is your praise. He is your God, who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. So here we see the command, above all, to worship God, to live in devotion to him. We can see some of the justification for worship here, why worship is important. We should first of all worship God for who he is. He is he owns the heavens and the heaven of heavens. He owns the entire earth. And he is a great and mighty God. He is the Lord of Lords. And so we should worship him. We should worship God for who he is, but we should also worship him for what he has done. It is an amazing thing that he who owns all the heavens and the earth set his heart in love on the fathers of Israel, that they and their descendants after them should be his people. It is an amazing thing that the mighty God of the universe also has compassion on the weakest people in society, the sojourners, the widows, and the orphans. He is a God of justice and of care and concern. And so we praise God for his mighty works. We praise him for who he is and what he has done. Let us also turn to Revelation 5. So when we think about worshiping God, we remember that the origin of the word worship has this idea of worth-ship, with the word worth in there. And what we do in worship is we ascribe to God the worth that is due his name. God is worthy. He is the worthy one. And so we worship him. All right, let's Revelation 4 and 5 together are an amazing scene of worship in heaven. So here we're comprehending the breadth of worship from the Old Testament saints through the New Testament church to all the saints who are in heaven. Worship. And so let's pick up in chapter 5, verse 6. Let's start in verse 9. So this is after they have worshipped God the Father, and now there is a scroll, and the only one worthy to open the scroll is the Lamb, the Son of God. And so they worship Christ now along with the Father. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain by your blood, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Thus we have a scene of the worship in heaven, the ascribing glory and honor to the Father and to the Son, to the triune God. And these passages should be a bit breathtaking for us as we consider God sitting on his throne in majesty and power. And we look forward to the day when we will be there in person and we'll have a full revelation of who he is and we'll be worshiping him accordingly. That same aspect of reverence and awe should characterize our worship, even here on earth. Our worship on earth should be a foretaste of that heavenly worship. A big part of the worship is ascribing to God his worth. He is sovereign, he is majestic, and he is glorious. So we think about the attributes of God, and we praise him for that. Another part of worship is expressing our needs and our desires and our hopes. After all, God is also a loving God, and he is a good God who cares for us and hears and answers our prayers. We do have that second on the list. First and foremost is praising God for who He is. But part of worship is coming to God as our Savior. He's the one who rescues us. He is the one who forgives our sins and delivers us from all types of different trouble. And so in all the different trials of life, we come to Him for help. He is the God who helps us. And so that gives us a bit of a flavor of worship in general. Worship in the Bible is especially corporate. Starting back in the Old Testament, they built a tabernacle and then after that a temple. And the idea was that's where Israel would come together corporately to worship God. That's where they would meet with God. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was, with the mercy seat. That's where God met with them in mercy. And they came to worship Him. And He came to meet with them and to nourish them spiritually. And that idea of worship continues in the New Testament today with the priority on corporate worship with the New Testament church. God especially meets with us in the most powerful way in the worship that we have every Sunday morning at church. We worship God as a corporate church. And it's important to emphasize that from the start. But we also say that God isn't only there on Sundays, and we shouldn't only be oriented towards God on church on Sunday morning, but in all of life we should be oriented towards God. You might say that we can worship God in all of life if you use a small w worship and distinguish it from the formal corporate worship. So there is an aspect in which all of life should be worshipful towards God. Well, we can also think about worship in the sense of each of our relations. It's natural to worship God among the different relationships we have. So by that I mean we worship God corporately. We belong to the body and the church. We have family units before God, so it's natural to worship God as a family, together as a family, to come as a family before Him. And it's natural to worship God individually, too. And so private devotions are a good thing. However, private devotion should never be an excuse for not doing family worship. Family worship must also be a priority to come before God as a family. The Westminster Standards refer to corporate worship, family worship, and secret worship. They're using the word secret to talk about individual worship. And so it's important to worship God in all those different realms. So now to move on to a bit more of the particulars of family worship. And I should mention that there's lots of other good resources on family worship out there. There's other materials. Alan Knoll has done some good Sunday school lessons in the past on family worship that I'd reference. So my goal today is to sort of present Van Groningen's 2 cents worth on family worship. So this is what his perspective and things that we can learn from him. So he talks about discussing the priority of time for family worship. One of the struggles in our society is we tend to be very busy people. There's lots of demands in our life, lots of responsibilities. It's hard to carve out the time for family worship, but it's a priority. After all, God created us and He redeems us and cares for our every need, and it's very appropriate to carve out time for Him. It doesn't have to be long. Van Groningen suggests 20 to 30 minutes per day, whether that's at one time or broken up in the morning and evening. That's his suggestion, but at least some time to come together as a family unit before God to worship Him. There's lots of different ways to do that. You can wonder what's the best time or place for family worship. That's essentially a matter of discretion. Van Groningen recommends having family worship at breakfast and supper or dinner to begin and close the day as a family before God. He puts a correlation between how God provides for our nourishment physically and how much more important to provide for us spiritually. And so a meal is a natural place for that. But of course, there's lots of ways to do it. He grew up in a Dutch family, remembers his father leading family worship in Dutch. But he said, you know, he's been to lots of Scottish family homes and they have family worship in the living room, and that's okay too. And so, different ethnic traditions, I suppose, but mainly those details are more of a matter of discretion. As long as we're making it a priority, we're picking a time and a place that works well for our family, where distractions are minimized, and where we can focus on worshiping God. it's important that every member of the family should participate, that we are all together. Even the little one-year-old that might be cantankerous at times can be taught over time to be still and to be respectful during worship. In fact, family worship is a great opportunity to train children from a young age to worship God. This is a way in which family worship is a great aid to the corporate worship by training children and preparing them for worship, to train them to use their Bibles, to read Bibles, to be reverent during worship, to engage what is being taught and to understand and to sing. It's a great opportunity for training on a daily basis. We want worship to be a very normal and natural part of our children's lives. Family worship is one way to achieve that. Family worship should be led by the parents. Everyone can be involved, but parents should take the leadership role. And parents, one thing that he pointed out is that parents especially should demonstrate the joy of worship. That worship as a family is a privilege, and it's a great joy. It's not a just something we have to get through quickly and check off the list. We don't mind sacrificing the time required to come before God and worship Him, and it's a great joy to be there. Kids see that, and they will emulate that. And so parents should set a model in worship in that way. All right, so what are some of the elements of family worship? So you might start by thinking, what are the elements of worship in church? And they're a lot the same, but there are some things that are limited to corporate worship that are not appropriate for family worship. I think of the sacraments, for example. Sermons, too, are limited to corporate worship in the church. But the basic elements of the Bible and the prayer and the singing are very appropriate for family worship. We might think of worship as being primarily a time for meeting with God. It's not even primarily a time for teaching. It's primarily a time to meet with God. God meets with us. He speaks to us in His Word, and we respond to Him in prayer and in praise. And so this orientation of meeting with God is very helpful. So the Bible should be an essential part of family worship. The Bible should be read and explained. We should cultivate an interest in our children to want to hear God's Word, to understand it, to learn what it means. We should make sure our parents are listening and participating. It's helpful for every member of the family to have their Bible out and to be ready to read and to take turns reading. And the kids can gain the skills of reading in their Bible and participating in family worship in that way. It's good to encourage everyone to participate in the discussion during family worship, too. To have children ask questions, put in their comments. There's a lot we can learn from our children sometimes when they ask a thought-provoking question about the passage. But it's good to instill a sense of wanting to learn and to discuss what we're learning in family worship, and so to encourage participation among all members of the family in that regard. Sometimes if reading and explaining the Bible is overwhelming for the head of the household to initiate family worship, it's good to know that there are lots of helps out there. There are things like Matthew Henry's commentary that can be very helpful in explaining the scriptures. There might be other study guides that are good. None of those should ever replace the scriptures, but there are lots of practical helps to get started leading family worship. Prayer should be an essential part of family worship. After God speaks to us, it's appropriate to speak back to Him and to respond to the scriptures that are presented. And again, Van Groningen encourages participation by all. Not that every member has to pray every single time, but I think in general, there's some value in taking turns praying so that children have the opportunity to practice praying and to develop the skill of praying. Praying in the home with the family, with the guidance and direction of the parents, is a great opportunity to grow in these spiritual disciplines. Prayer has several different elements. A helpful acronym is ACTS, and so the first and priority element in prayer is to praise God for who He is. We too often quickly rush to what our needs are and how we want God to help us, and that's an appropriate part of prayer. But even more appropriate is to start off by worshiping God, declaring His worth. What are God's attributes that are revealed in the scripture passage, or what mighty deeds has He done? Let us praise Him for that, and let that set the tone of our prayer. We come before God with reverence, with awe, with thanksgiving, with adoration and love, and that can be part of our prayer. Another important part of prayer is confession, especially as we read of God's law in the scriptures. It's very appropriate to respond with confession, for we all fall short, and it's especially important for children to hear their parents confessing sins too during family worship, to see that model that our parents aren't perfect and they're not proud, but they are humble and confess their sins before God. And confession is an important part of that prayer. Confession naturally leads to thanksgiving for the forgiveness of sins that we receive, but also thanksgiving for all the other benefits that God has given us. As we read of the great benefits of redemption and the great benefits of God's kindness and providence towards us, it's natural to respond in thanksgiving towards God and to thank Him for both the spiritual blessings and also the daily blessings that God provides within the family. And last, if we follow the ACTS acronym, would be supplication, or presenting our prayer request for God. In all different areas of life, whatever our needs are, God is a kind Father towards us and hears our prayers and answers our prayers, and so we present our request towards Him. So the ACTS model is helpful. Another helpful model is the Lord's Prayer. The catechisms go through the Lord's Prayer as a model of prayer, and we can learn much from that. This idea of beginning our prayer with an orientation towards God's glory. First of all, hallowed be your name. And how is His name hallowed? By His kingdom coming. Lord, may your kingdom come, starting right here in each of our lives, in each of our family, but also that your kingdom would grow throughout the earth. It's good to have a broad vision in our prayers, the model prayers that we give for our children, to pray for God's kingdom all over the world, to pray that His will would be done, but also to ask for and provide for the daily needs of our families for the forgiveness of sins. So that can be another helpful tool for developing prayer within family worship. Heartfelt prayer leads naturally to praise. It's very natural to praise God in a song as well as in prayer, and it is good to worship God through the singing of psalms. Van Groningen states that everyone can learn to sing. It's okay if some people are all off tune a little bit. That would be me. But it's important to be singing before God and to sing as a family. And again, another very practical benefit here is the opportunity to train children from a young age to love the Psalms, to learn the Psalms, to learn how to sing the Psalms. And then at corporate worship, it's very natural to sing along with the congregation and to develop that skill at the home. At home first. So there is sort of a brief overview of family worship, sort of the nature of worship, why it's important, and some practical tips on family worship. Are there any comments or questions on that topic?
Appreciate the you said that worship was a mean, or well, salvation is a means to an end, the end being worship. Mm-hmm. It's come up a number of times in the area. Really goes well with our sermon series in 1 John, when we battle against easy believism, mm-hmm. and this notion that come forward, make a decision, got a fire insurance, and that's very prevalent, I think, especially in this area of the country, mm-hmm. really everywhere, but especially in the United States, and especially in this area of the country, part of that. So, but if you believe that worship is actually the primary goal, mm-hmm. and it's that important, it's not just something that we have wars about and decide which service we want to attend, contemporary or the then easy believism is right out the door, because, I mean, if I believe but then I'm not worshiping, apart from worship, I just go in my own merry way, then it's just, it takes care of that problem entirely. Obviously, right. We're saved unto something, unto worship, and so
right.
They all fit together,
yeah.
Even what we're hearing in 1 John 2.
Yep. Yeah, that's great. Yeah. All right, very good. Let's move forward then on to this chapter on the family being leaven in society. Let's turn to Matthew 5. So the basic thesis of the chapter is that the family should be leaven to society, and not the other way around. Christians, in general, should be molding and shaping society. We should be salt and light and leaven. And sadly, though, far too often our culture or our society shapes us instead. He has an amazing statement where he says, the Christian family should be effective leaven in society, but cultural habits, preferences, opinions, ideas, and influences have been absorbed into most Christian families, schools, and churches. Sort of a sobering analysis of how much of our society has permeated the church and families. And so this is a call to arms for us as Christians to, for one, to not be so influenced by the culture, but part two, to positively influence the culture, to exert a positive influence on society in the other direction. He talks about some of the particular problems in society. Materialism is very rampant, is very much a love for money and a love for nice things, and being in a high social status, and some families are willing to take on many jobs, multiple careers, in order to achieve that. And there's too much of a love for materialism. He mentioned no-fault divorce is a particular in our society, a direction that we're going that is a negative influence. Individualism. You could list lots of different problems in our society that are negatively affecting the church and families. And but instead, we should serve God as light. So there's a strong biblical call for Christians to not hide from the world, to but instead to be salt and light. And it was part of the Reformation. One of the ideas of the Reformation was that we shouldn't hide in a monastery or someplace where we're completely secluded from society, but we should be active in culture, to be part of the culture, to be engaging the culture and influencing the culture. So in Matthew 15, in verse 13, we read, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works, and so give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So just to bolster this biblical emphasis on being light, it doesn't start in the New Testament. We might think of the New Testament, an emphasis on evangelism, but there's a priority in the Old Testament as well. I want to just mention Abraham as an example. When God called Abraham, he called him, one of the things he called him to was to be a blessing to all the families of the earth, to be a blessing to all people. So Abraham was called to be a light. It's interesting to observe that Abraham was required to live among the nations. He didn't bring him into some faraway estate or property that hadn't even been settled yet where they could go live in isolation, but he brought them right to the cradle of civilization. They were right between Mesopotamia and Egypt. They were on the crossroads of the world. He was in the midst of all the known nations. And part of Abraham's job and his descendants was to be a light among the nations. Part of God's promise in Genesis 15 was that Abraham would have a son, and that not only that, he would have many stars as the, and have descendants as many as the stars of the sky. So my emphasis isn't the descendants, but it plays a part of this witness. So follow along. There's a promise here, and in chapter 15, Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Okay, so hold that thought. Abraham was promised many, many children, and he believed God. And then in chapter 16, he went his own way to achieve that promise. So in Genesis chapter 16, we read of Abraham and Hagar. So Abraham and Sarai at that point, are doubtful of their own ability to have a child, Sarah in particular, and they said, let's come up with this other idea where you take a second wife, take Hagar, Sarai's maidservant, and have a child through him, and that will be the seed that God has promised to you. So here Abraham is wavering in his, at least he's not acting consistently with the belief that he expressed earlier. God had made a promise, he said, I believe, but then he's trying to work it out in his own way. And so in chapter 17, we have God's rebuke to Abraham. So there's a lot of richness in 17, but part of it is a rebuke to Abraham for not walking before him and being blameless. So in verse 1, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. So we see this idea of Abraham being called to walk before God, to be blameless, to be a witness before the world around him, and he hadn't been doing that by going his own way. He said, I am God Almighty, so that's El Shaddai. In other words, I am the all-sufficient one. In other words, you don't have to accomplish this your own way. I am the all-sufficient one, and I will accomplish what I promise to you. So there's a subtle rebuke here. Van Groningen puts it this way. He's like, what's at stake here? What's at stake is that other people would look at Abraham and say, he says he's a covenant man, but look what he does to get children. In other words, he's not being faithful to God. The witness is darkened here. And so there's a reprimand. God says, follow me. I am the all-sufficient one. Don't go your own way. Be faithful before me. Be a witness. Be blameless to all the people that are around you. Later, he says, you shall have a child. And Abraham said, that Ishmael might live before you. And God is pretty harsh here. He says, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And so there's again this correction. Follow me. Be blameless. Trust in me. I will provide as I have promised you. Anyway, I thought that was a really fun passage to illustrate this idea of being a witness to those around us, important in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. All right, so this witness that we're talking about, it's applicable, of course, to all Christians. It's applicable to the church. Today we're going to focus a little bit more on the family. So how can the family play a role in the responsibility we have as Christians to bear witness to the world around us, to be salt, to be light, to be leaven in society? When we talk about witness, we partly mean a verbal witness. It's good to verbally be quick to give glory to God, to give Him credit for all the good things He has done in our life, and to share the gospel, to share the good news. But another essential part of our witness is to walk faithfully in our life, to show obedience to God in all different areas of life. So in our employment, for example, when it may seem like the gospel has less to do with what we do at our work, it shouldn't only be when a conversation about religious things come up that our employers realize we're Christians. Hopefully, the Christianity saturates our life to the point where they can see a different work ethic, they can see a different character, a different attitude throughout the day. So our living and our obedience is as much of a witness as our verbal witness. And so all of these things are important. Now, one way that a Christian family can be a witness in society is by being a model of what a family should look like. So what should a marriage look like? How should it look like for parents to love their children and children to be obedient to their parents? He relates a story of when they were working as missionaries in Australia. His wife led a ministry for young women to train them up in the spiritual dimensions of life, social dimensions, cultural dimensions. And at the end of their mission there, when their mission had been accomplished, before they left, one of the comments they got from many of the young women in that training program was that what they were most thankful for is that they had the opportunity to see Harriet as mother of a family. Through the ministry, they were able to observe how she was wife, how she was a mother to her children, how she ran her household, and just that example was so helpful for them to have an example of what a family looks like. We can relate to that as well in South Africa. The missionaries there, one of their primary objectives was to have college students in their home as much as possible just to demonstrate what a Christian family looks like. Many of the students there had no concept of what a family is. When we were in St. Louis at Eagle Lodge, working with some of the inner city children. The directors of the lodge were happy to have us there as an example of a young married couple. You know, so we were 22 years old or something like that at the time. And they said, you know, these kids don't see marriages. The parents aren't married. They especially don't see young people getting married. And so we're excited to have you here to show that young people do get married. It can be a normal thing. It's a good thing. It's a blessing. So anyway, all that to say that it's partly good just to be a model for the rest of society to observe. What should a family look like? The family has a key role in addressing many societal problems, not only by our example, but also by training our children in order to avoid problems in their lives. For example, crime is a big problem in our society, and so fathers especially have a responsibility of training our children to curb the idea of stealing, to instill in them instead a sense of working to gain wealth and possessions within reason, but to curb that idea of stealing from a young age and to instill a sense of self-discipline in their children. Right along with that is the problem of laziness more generally, but also a problem. The home is a great place to instill in children a good work ethic, that work is a good thing to do. It's good to serve God and society, to exercise dominion over the earth, and there's lots of different ways to do that. But work is an important thing that God gave us to do. So that can be instilled in the home as well. Lots of other topics, the dangers of drugs and the problems that can be associated with them. Again, another influence our society would have on us, but better to influence our kids positively first, to resist that peer pressure later. Financial mismanagement, which correlates to drugs in some ways. Drugs can lead to a lot of financial mismanagement, but important to train our children positively on how to manage finances faithfully before God. We have a very promiscuous society. There's temptations towards premarital sex are very strong, and so the family is a great place to positively train children that sex is a very good thing, but it has an appropriate place, and we need to honor God with our bodies. Our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit, and the risks that are associated with a lifestyle of behavior like that, many diseases, for example, are part of the consequences of poor choices in that area. A chance to train children. We can work against a problem of wastefulness in our society. We should be good stewards of the resources that God gives us. There's a lot of inappropriate media out there. So he talked a lot about tapes. So I guess tape recorders were big at one time. So today there's lots of other types of media. So in the internet, for example, can be a great blessing. We use it for much good, but there's also much to be guarded against, too. Parents have a very important role in censoring what their children are exposed to, and as they get older, to teach them the self-discipline to censor on their own what they expose themselves to. So those are some of the sort of reacting on the defensive of some of the influences in our society. We can also do a lot on the positive side too. Parents can do much to train their children. What is a good view of the government? How can we participate in the government process for good to bring about positive change? What are the world affairs going on? What are the issues in this world? What is a Christian perspective on those issues? That's important partly, if nothing else, just if we as a church are to be mission-minded and to care for missionaries and pray for them, it's helpful to have a broad perspective of the challenges that are faced throughout the world. At the end of the day, though, the main take-home message of this chapter was that there is peer pressure. We should resist negative peer pressure, but not only that, we should teach our children to exert a positive peer pressure, a peer pressure that honors Christ. Peer pressure is a reality, so let's put it to good use. How can we exert our influence as much as possible within reason, within the roles and opportunities that God gives us, but how can we exert that influence in a way that honors Christ? And we, throughout our lives, find ourselves in various situations, various different groups of people and interactions. How can we glorify God in all of those interactions and be salt and light to those around us? Any questions or comments? Did we miss any key topics that families should be fighting against? Yes.
I'm going to add a story to when we were in South Africa and about how the missionary family was really a model, an example of a Christian family. And some of the young men just didn't have any idea. They came from families where their dad had multiple wives. They were never allowed to eat at the same table with their dad. And they just had no idea what a good marriage should look like.
Right. Yeah. I was just thinking, no, we don't, but at the same time, we kind of do.
In a different way.
Yeah. Depending on, but you know, there are a lot of. It's pretty rare now to find a two-parent family. Mm-hmm. It's actually, it probably depends on which region you're in and what kind of people you're tending to spend time with. But I think we all know that a lot of people. Now, a lot of young people that we find, we do BBS at the Y, how many of them have two parents at home, or at least, you know, that the both parents that are at home are married to each other and they're both their biological or adopted parents. You know, just, there's not a big, they just don't have, they're similar, but they're not the same example, so it's another good opportunity.
Yeah. What are the stats on that now? Are we up to the 50% mark as far as children born today in a single-parent home?
Yeah, I think so. I think a minority of I think the minority of children are born to a two-parent home, especially if both parents are married to each other. You know, it might be where they're both at least living together now, but if you count just two people married to each other having a baby, I think that's the
All right, let us close in prayer. Lord, we praise you. You are a great and glorious God. You have created all things. You are ruler of the highest heavens and of earth, and yet you have set your love upon us and have chosen us to be your people. You have sent your Son, the only one to open the scroll, the one who died on the cross for us, and by whom we have salvation. And we praise you for this. You are a great and mighty God. Lord, we confess that too often we don't honor you appropriately. Please forgive us. We thank you for the kindness and the forgiveness that you show towards us. We pray that you would help us to honor you in our families, to honor you in our family worship, and to honor you in our witness before society. We pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to revive Christianity in our nation and throughout the world, that Christians everywhere would be strengthened and would exert a more positive influence on society. We long to see whole societies be brought into honor before you, that you would be praised. In Jesus' name, amen.